Good morning once again. We're continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Luke this morning. Before we start, I think I just want to start with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we are honored to have the opportunity to come before you and to worship you. You are so worthy of praise and honor and worship, and God, more so than we can know. And God, as we open your word this morning, we just ask that you would give us inspiration. Give us wisdom as we study your scriptures. God, I pray that you would reveal something new about yourself. Or I pray that also, God, you would remind us of something that we hadn't seen in a while that we knew. And God, I just pray that you would refresh us as we study your word. God, we honor you and we love you and we worship you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're examining a short passage this morning at the end of Luke chapter 19. So if you have your Bible with you and you want to open to Luke 19, the setting for our passage is the temple in Jerusalem, and so I wanted to spend a little bit of time sort of looking at and understanding the temple. Sometimes in a story, there are characters, and most of the characters are usually people, but sometimes a building or a setting can be one of the characters as well. And so I think this is one of the instances where the temple itself plays a role in understanding the passage. So we're going to spend some time talking about the temple. We're going to look at Jesus' actions. We see a bit of an outburst from the Lord in this passage, which is not typical, I would say. And so we're going to examine that and see what we can learn from it. We're also going to dig a little bit deeper into Jesus' Old Testament references. He makes a couple of connections to the Old Testament, and we are going to see what we can find there. And the last thing we're going to look at is the reaction of those people around Jesus to this event, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the crowds. And so let's take a look at Luke chapter 19. We'll start by reading through the passage. We're going to start at verse 45. It's a fairly short section. This is from the NIV. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. As I mentioned, we're going to start by taking a look at the temple itself, and we're going to spend some time understanding the temple. Have you had a chance to go up to the new Rogers Place Arena in Edmonton? That's been a fairly major infrastructure project, and over the last 4 or 5 years, I remember having numerous conversations with people, just making small talk. Have you seen what it's going to look like, and where's it going to be on the map, and now they've got big towers up, and have you been to a game yet? And it's kind of been more one of those things that people talk about. There was a reconstruction of the temple roughly 20 years before Christ was born, and it was a project that was sort of similar to that. Everyone was talking about it. The temple in Jerusalem was originally reconstructed by the returning exiles from Babylon, and you can read about that in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Herod the Great undertook to renovate and expand the temple 20 years prior to Christ's birth. Herod's reconstruction of the temple was impactful, and it was the kind of project that people spent time talking about. So you can see on the screen the layout of the temple, and it's my understanding that archaeologically this is fairly accurate. This is actually what it looked like. And if you have time and you're interested, there's a YouTube video. A couple of people have put YouTube videos together where they've rendered like a 3D version of this. And it's from the perspective of a person, and you can sort of walk up the steps and see what it would look like to go in the temple and some things like that. To give you a sense of how large this structure is, you can see that on either side of the main entry, there are two sort of large open areas. That's the Gentile courts, and each of those is large enough to fit a football field in there. So this is a large structure. The outer courtyard was considered the Gentile court, and the inner area, that sort of building you see in the middle, was comprised of successively more sacred areas, culminating in the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, which was only entered once a year by the high priest. As you moved inward, it was more and more restrictive. So the only people that could enter the main temple area, the main courtyard inside that building, were people who could trace their lineage back to the nation of Israel. There were areas that only the Levites and only the priests could access, and then one area at the very center where only once a year could the Most High Priest enter. Terry this week sent me a message and asked how things were going as I prepared for the message. And he sent me a snapshot. They took a tour of the legislature in Victoria, and there were a couple of spots where things were sort of blocked off, access restricted, no public access. And the temple was kind of like that. The closer you got, the farther you got, the more restrictive it was in terms of who could come in. I wanted to go back a little bit and talk about the history of the temple briefly. The nation of Israel began when God called Abraham, one man, and promised to make his descendants into a great nation. God also promised that through that nation, he would bless all nations. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, had 12 sons, and these 12 descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel had 12 kids, and then, you know, as kids do, they had families. They got married and had kids. And so as a huge family, they moved to Egypt. And you can read about the sort of circumstances around why they did that at the end of Genesis. I won't go into it now. But Israel moved as a family, a pretty big family, but they moved as a family into Egypt. And then several generations later, God brought them out of Egypt as a nation. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus. As part of becoming their own nation, God gave Moses laws and instructions for conduct and for serving him. And included were instructions for building the tabernacle, which was originally called the Tent of Meeting. The tabernacle was where God lived among the Israelites. And at the very end of Exodus chapter 40, they talk about having the tabernacle completely constructed, and God comes down and dwells among the Israelites. And this was a sort of part of their DNA as a nation. Several books further into the Old Testament, and God has fulfilled his promise to give Israel a homeland. Through David, he's established the kingdom of Israel and driven out the nations from the permanent homeland of Israel. And David's son Solomon builds the original temple. This is a reconstruction, not Solomon's original building. But the tabernacle was a temporary structure as Israel moved around because they were wandering in the wilderness and had no home. And the temple was a permanent structure now that Israel was no longer wandering. The temple fulfills the same function as the tabernacle. It was where Israel met with God, and it was where God dwelt among the Israelites. When Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, he makes specific requests for foreigners. 2 Chronicles 6, I think around verse 32, he talks about, it's a prayer of dedication for the temple, and he talks about when foreigners, non-Israelites, come to the temple to seek you, to honor you, to ask something of you, would you grant their request? So it's interesting that from the point where God calls Abraham and the nation of Israel begins, God is concerned and directly interacts with the nation of Israel. But at each point, there are these signposts that indicate he is also interested in all of the rest of the world. And that's an important theme for our passage today. So going all the way back to Abraham, God is engaged with the nation of Israel. And through Israel, he's been reaching out to all peoples. The temple represents God's dwelling with Israel, and now Jesus, having been honored and coming into Jerusalem as a king, sort of with which we talked about last week in the first sort of half of Luke chapter 19, Jesus, who is also called Emmanuel, God with us. So we have Jesus, God with us, coming to the temple where God traditionally dwelt with the Israelite people. Spending a little time looking at the history of the temple, I want to spend a little more time talking about the action in this passage. As Jesus enters the temple courts, the Gentile courts, this is the area that was, this is as far as you could go if you were a non-Israelite, if you were a non-Jew, you couldn't get any farther. And he sees the hustle and bustle of a marketplace. Booths are set up with sacrificial animals for sale. Money changers have their tables set up so would-be givers can change their common currency for the required temple currency. No thought appears to have been given for a quiet place where a Gentile might draw near to God, make supplication, or seek God in some way. I read as I was preparing that there were some temple politics going on at the time. I don't fully understand it, but I believe that there was more than one set of authorities responsible for different things. So you had the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin specifically, and they were sort of competing authorities over different things. The Pharisees were in control of the original marketplace, which was just outside the temple, and the Sanhedrin, in an effort to undermine the Pharisees, permitted a marketplace to be set up inside the temple. And you know what they say about temple marketplaces? Location, location, location. And so if you can set your market up right next to where the animals have to be sacrificed, that's more convenient, and you might get more sales. Well, this event, Jesus being upset and overturning the tables and driving out the animals, is recorded in several of the other Gospels as well. John records this story early in his book, and biblical scholars are not 100% certain whether it happened twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, or whether John was just not particularly concerned with lining everything up in chronological order, which is also possible. In John's account, Jesus takes cords, makes a whip out of ropes, and stampedes the animals, overturns the tables of the money changers. Luke simply tells us in our passage that he drove out those who were selling. We don't often see outbursts from the Lord Jesus. What can we learn from this relatively rare demonstration of anger and frustration? I think this passage shows us Christ's heart. Jesus has compassion on people. His heart breaks for people, particularly for people who are genuinely seeking God. Remember how his heart broke for the crowds of people who he described as being harassed like sheep without a shepherd? The crowds had come to Jerusalem for the festival, doing their level best to honor God and to be obedient as they knew how. And rather than facilitating or guiding them, the religious authorities weren't making it easier. They weren't trying to be helpful to sort of help these common people connect with God, fulfill their duties as law-abiding Israelites. Instead, they were profiting from the people's desire to please God. I sort of call this Jesus' Papa Bear instinct. I have kids. Nora is my oldest, and she's 9. And thankfully, this has never really happened. But as I thought through it, I could imagine how angry I would be. Take a sports team, for example. If I saw Nora and I watched her listening to her coach and trying really hard to do what she was supposed to do, learning, putting effort in, really giving it her best, but it seemed like the coach kept moving the goalposts around and like she could never really make this person happy, my frustration as I saw this person that I care about a lot trying to please, trying to do what she's supposed to do and then being prevented from it, that would really make me angry. And I think that's a bit of a picture of where Jesus is coming from here. You see people trying to engage, trying to meet with God, and the temple authorities are not really all that concerned about helping them or about facilitating that connection between people and God. And I think that may be a clue into why Christ was as upset as he was. He was angered by genuine worshipers seeking God and the religious leaders hindering and preventing rather than helping the people as they sought God. Well, having looked at maybe why Jesus acted the way that he did, I want to spend a significant amount of time looking at Christ's words. I'm specifically interested in the two Old Testament references that he makes. On the face of it, Jesus' words indicate that what is appropriate in the temple is solemn reverence. My house will be a house of prayer, not a marketplace, a house of prayer. And it will not be a place of unbridled greed, a den of robbers. Jesus' intent is clear. The temple should be a place where people can engage with God and not be gouged by scalpers. I believe this was Jesus' intended message, and the people, the pilgrims who traveled to Jerusalem for the festival, heard it loud and clear. I imagine there was some relief on their part. Finally, someone's on their side. You know, this doesn't feel like a fair deal. I travel all this way. I'm trying to do the things that I'm supposed to do as a good Israelite. And then all of a sudden, I got to change my money into some different money. And it seems like the rates are higher than they were last year. And the animals I can get on the outside of town back where I come from for like a quarter of what this dove is costing me. And it doesn't seem like this is a real fair shake right now. And so I'm sure the people felt some relief that someone was advocating for them. In addition to the obvious message, Jesus had a second, more nuanced message for the religious elite as well. I don't know if you read many articles online or if you follow any bloggers or if you consume information on the internet, but if you do, I imagine that you're familiar with the process of hyperlinking. If I'm reading a physical book, a reference book, for example, about how to maybe put together my chainsaw or how to, we recently moved and so I've been into chainsaws recently. This is not related at all to the passage, but it's just explanation for the reference. But if I'm reading a book about how to use a chainsaw properly and then it references, you know, for more information, get Richardson's Guide to Chainsaw Maintenance, blah, blah, blah. Well, if I'm reading a book, I have to go to the library or go to a bookstore and get that book in order to get that information. But if I'm reading that information online, it might say, if you want more information on this, just click on this link and you can read more about it over here. It's really a very convenient process. When I'm online reading articles, they're just sort of littered with these little blue underlined links. And if the author wants, they can include a link directly to other subject matter. It's pretty handy. Well, in Jesus' day, there were very few copies of the scriptures. Making a copy was painstakingly difficult for important reasons. It needed to be written by hand, first of all. That makes it a little more costly to make a copy when you have to write each one out by hand. But at the same time, there were very important safeguards put in place to make sure that there were no errors made in the copying of the scriptures. These litany of rules about making copies of the scriptures is one of the reasons that the scriptures are as reliable as they are. But it also meant that getting a copy of the scriptures was not real easy in Jesus' day. So one of the examples of this, if you made a copy of the text of Isaiah, for example, there were certain tests to make sure that it was accurate. They knew how many characters or how many letters it took to get from the start of Isaiah to the very middle of Isaiah. So if you made a copy and you started counting each of the letters all the way through to the very middle, they knew what the middle character should be. So if you made a copy and then you started at the beginning and you counted all the characters, if you got to the wrong character at the middle, they knew you made a mistake somewhere. So you got to toss that copy out and start again. And that's one of the ways, and there's a bunch of other ones. I'm not an expert on it, but all that to say, it was very difficult to get a physical copy to just read the scriptures. If we want to know what Isaiah said, we can just pop open our copy and take a look. But for them, Bible memorization was substantially more important because copies of the scriptures were so much harder to get your hands on. Bible memorization was not just like a verse here or there. For people that were really serious about being a religious elite person, Bible memorization was like a big time thing. It was not at all uncommon to memorize all five books of the Torah. You know, the first five books of the Bible, all 100% memorized. So Bible memorization was very common at that time. And so my suggestion to you, as we look at these Old Testament little snippets that Jesus is using in this phrase, the same way that a blogger or a writer for an article includes a link. If you want some more information, click here and you can get more information. Jesus is kind of using a first century version of a hyperlink. Because if you were a common person, you heard like Den of Robbers, you say, amen, I know that's like four times more expensive than it should be, right? But at the same time, if you were a religious elite person, you hear Den of Robbers and immediately in your mind, that whole passage comes up and you know the context and the subtleties of all of the details that one's Den of Robbers, I believe is Jeremiah. And so you sort of would know that there is a little bit more to what Jesus is saying. There was a little more context there than just the prices are too high. So, sort of having laid out what the idea, let's take a look at these two passages and see what Jesus may have been referring to. If you had the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah memorized, you'd have caught the implicit reference and its additional meaning. Let's take a look first at Isaiah chapter 56, which is the "my house will be a house of prayer" reference. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 56. It's like fairly close to the middle. And I'll read verse 3, the first part of verse 3, and then we'll also spend a little bit of time reading verses 6 and 7. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.'" Keep in mind, the religious authorities had specifically set up the marketplace in the Gentile court, the only area that the Gentiles, non-Jews, were allowed to go in. Verse 6, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant." So someone who's not an Israelite, who's genuine and pretty serious about seeking the Lord. "These I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so, house of prayer is not just a reference to, you know, it ought to be a place where things are quiet. It's a specific reference to the fact that this is a place where Israel and all other nations could come and seek God. I don't think it's accidental that Jesus was frustrated that the Gentile court had been turned into a supermarket when, in fact, it was supposed to be the only place that, or perhaps the most appropriate place for a Gentile to come and seek the Lord. What additional information are the priests and scribes and teachers of the law who would have had Isaiah memorized? What are they hearing? They're being rebuked for running the temple without regard to God's design, which was to include opportunity for the foreigner to come to approach God, to make sacrifices, and to worship. Jesus was directly rebuking the temple authorities for having mismanaged the temple. Well, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and see what Jesus is talking about when he says, "You've turned my temple," or "you have turned the temple into a den of robbers." I'm going to read verses 3 through 11 of Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah is after Isaiah. So you flip a few pages farther. They're not actually that far apart, conveniently enough. This is Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions, and you deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, backing up a little bit in verse 6, do not shed innocent blood in this place. That's a reference, and we're going to flag that and come back to that in a little bit. Verse 7, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So then, what's the implicit message that Jesus is sending to the religious authorities? It's a pretty strong message. You know, are prices too high? Is he frustrated about the fact that people genuinely seeking God are being ripped off? Yeah, I think he's pretty frustrated about that. But this is a message about who the religious authorities are. This is an accusation of false religion. Jesus is saying, you who run the temple have the outward appearance of holiness. You have the office of religious authority, but on the inside, your heart is far from God. They're practicing false religions, or false religion. They're going through the motions, and I really think the imagery at the start of, you know, you do all these things in private, and you think I don't know about them, and then you come and sort of go through the motions on Sunday morning. I really think that's an interesting picture for, and I believe that the Pharisees and the leaders of the Sanhedrin would have caught that message. I sort of like the imagery of an Egyptian sarcophagus. Sarcophagus is the like wooden coffin-y type box that they would put pharaohs and other important people in as part of the burial process. So on the outside, they're gorgeous. They're beautiful wood, carved wood, and like inlaid with gold, and they look really nice on the outside. And you open them up, and what's on the inside? A rotten body of a person, like a nasty old gross brains and all kinds of, it's, and so that image of someone who on the outside has got the appearance and the imagery of serving God and being a holy person, and yet on the inside, God is not fooled by what their heart's condition is. God is interested in what happens in the hidden and secret parts of our lives. Our motivations, our desires, our attitudes, nothing is hidden from him. People are often fooled by outward appearances, but God is not. This is one of our greatest strengths, I think, as a community of faith. Individuals in this congregation, as I get to know different people more and more, a sincere and earnest desire to serve God and to honor him is evident. I think that's one of our greatest strengths as a body of believers, is that at the core, at our heart level, as far as I can tell, and I don't know everything, we have a real genuine desire to see God honored. And I think that's a really important thing to have right. I hope that as my children grow older, they will learn from Michelle and I, but also from you, what it means to live out authentic faith. Before we leave this topic, and before we move on to talking about how people reacted to these events, I just want to pause for a second and reflect on how brilliant the Lord Jesus Christ is. The sort of message on its face, loud and clear, right? This is supposed to be a place where people can approach God, and you've turned it into a place where everyone gets ripped off. And yet, when you dig a little deeper into the sort of more subtle messages, the references in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus has some very specific things to say to the people who are running the temple. And I just marvel at how, Terry talked last week about how Christ was the smartest man to have ever lived, and I think it's self-evident in this passage. Well, let's take a little bit of time and see how people reacted to the Lord's actions and his words. Remember that little piece of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 6? God specifically references the signs of false religion. Do not shed innocent blood. And as our passage ends, we see the scribes and the teachers of the law contemplating just how they might do that, planning how to kill Jesus. Their reaction confirms Christ's diagnosis. They are practitioners of false religion. The people, in contrast to the religious authorities, hung on Jesus' every word. I love that phrase from this passage. Wouldn't it be nice if we could be described as a people who hung on every word of Christ? Those people at Balmoral, they really seek after the Lord and they hang on his every word. In these two very different responses, we have a model to emulate. The people who are genuinely seeking God, seeking to please him, to do what they should do, and they were paying close attention to the words of Christ. And we also have a model to avoid. The religious leaders whose religion was outward only and of no real heart value. I want to close by talking a little bit about life application, what we can take from this passage and how it might impact our Mondays and Wednesdays and Saturday afternoons. The first thing I want to mention is that this passage addresses access to God. The temple as a building restricted access to God. And Jesus, I think one of the reasons his anger burned against the authorities that set this marketplace up is because he was concerned about people having access to God. And he saw people striving to meet with God and being frustrated in that. And I think being able to access God is something that Christ is passionate about. A few months ago, Joshua asked me why we're always praying in Jesus' name all the time. What's that about? Why do we say in Jesus' name? Blah, blah, blah. And we were in the truck at the time, and it's tricky with a six-year-old. I wanted my answer to be theologically accurate. I wanted to get this right. I sense, you know, your parent sort of like, it goes off, the little bell goes off. This is a moment. This is one of those times. He might remember this forever. But I also knew I had about 15 seconds, right? I mean, you don't. I'm glad that you have a slightly longer attention span, right? So I tried to tell him about my insufficiency and our insufficiency and Christ's complete sufficiency, completely perfect. And he cut me off and he asked about why big trucks have so many wheels. I thought, so close. Maybe next time. Before the atonement of Christ was available, there had to be separation between a holy God and sinful man. And you can see this with Adam and Eve at the very beginning. You read the words in Genesis, and it talks about how in the cool of the morning and the cool of the evening, which I love that phrase because as the sun's coming up, it's one of my favorite times of the day, and after the day is done, the sun's going down, more in summertime when it's nice out than at this time of the year. But I love the idea of Adam and Eve and God walking together and talking together. And yet when sin entered, when Adam sinned, sin entered and they were removed from the garden and separation. Sin caused separation between a holy God and sinful man. And the temple continues that tradition. So the Holy of Holies, God dwelt with the nation of Israel, but not person to person, not walking hand in hand, not having conversation in the same place, but with very specific separation. Because when sinful man comes in contact with holy God, the Lord is described as a consuming fire, and the two can't, you know, and it isn't God that's going to be moved. It's going to be the person that is going to be removed from that situation. So there is this separation, man and God kept separate because of sin. And in Christ, an exchange is made. My sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. So if I could go back, and maybe when Joshua's 15, I'll get a chance. Why do I pray in Jesus' name? Because it's Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, his perfection, given to me as a free gift that even allows me to approach God in prayer at all. At the moment when Christ died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It's from Luke chapter 23, verse 45. The curtain was quite thick. Gail was teaching Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, and Joshua was just so excited because they got to rip a sheet in half, and their eyeballs were about the biggest size of dinner plates. You don't need this? We're just going to rip it right in half? Oh, man. So those are like tangible little lessons. I'm going to hopefully tie that back in for Joshua, but the curtain separated the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, from man. And as Christ dies, there's this symbolic tearing away of that separation. In Christ, we can enjoy the communion that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden with God. The curtain separated God from man. Sin separates us from God. And in Christ's death, the separation is removed. The temple limited access to God, but in Christ, our access to God is unlimited. Gentiles could only come to the outer courts. They could only sort of see the inside. But in Christ, Gentiles have direct access to God. The second thing, who can access God, is the first thing. Perhaps you've been wondering, or perhaps your connection with God has been a little weaker. You have access in Christ to God, and I would encourage you to seek him out. Secondly, I want to highlight the importance of an authentic faith. If you and I continually renew our commitment to faithful obedience in Christ, what is there to fear? If I know at my heart of hearts that I'm submitted to the Lord Jesus, what is there for me to fear? I often worry that I'll make a mistake, or that I'll do something wrong, or that I won't. You get into these ambiguous areas where both things could be right, and you wonder, am I going to make a good choice? And it's really provides a sense of peace to know that the Lord will correct us if correction is needed, right? We seek him, we lay ourselves before him, and we say, show me the way that we should go. And he's faithful in that. He will teach us. And so if we are genuinely committed to seeking and following Christ, I don't believe there's anything that we can fear or that we should fear. Let's seek to have hearts that love God. The outward appearance of holiness and goodness and faithfulness, those things, I believe, will take care of themselves. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your son. I thank you that he was so passionate about people being able to access you. Not only did he set the tables and drive out the animals, God, but he chose to come down to earth and leave the perfect communion that he had with you in heaven and the joy of eternal communion with you to sort of take on the limits of human life, and not only that, but to be scorned and beaten and crucified. And God, we are just humbled that you are so passionate that we might have access to you. Thank you for rescuing us, Lord. God, as we go, I pray that you would cultivate in us hearts that desire to seek you, desire to please you. God, may you be honored and glorified by our lives in this coming week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.